And thank the Lord. Now, it's been a joy to be with you today and see a number of you. And I don't get out to New Jersey, but maybe once a year. And so it's really a delight to see many of you time to time catch up with you. You can be making your way to Genesis chapter 21. I just want to pause, and I forgot to mention a project that I've been working on for some time. I think some of you are aware, I've been working on an Old Testament commentary. I started in 2001, and I didn't make it known for about 10 years because I wasn't sure if I was going to be able to do it. But by the grace of God, I've just been plodding along, and I hope by the end of next year I'll be finished. This is the volume on Isaiah. It's entitled Sorrow and Comfort. By the way, you'll find more instances of those two words in Isaiah than any other book of the Bible. And that's really what it's about. Sorrow because of sin, but when they turned to the Lord, they got God's comfort. The root of comfort means strength coming near. And that's what comfort is. It's God's strength coming near. William Yule from Ontario was one of the reviewers of this book. The latest volume that's been published came out in May. That's called The Door of Hope. It's on the Minor Prophets. I think this book's about, so this is like 430 pages. The Minor Prophets, 512. Gary McBride in Northern Ontario went through that book with me. Mark's helped to review some of the copies and so forth. And I thank God for Keith Kaiser, Randy Amos, Dave Dunlap. A number of brothers have been helping through it. My objective is a lot of the Old Testament commentaries today are very good mechanically, but they don't bring Christ out of the scriptures, and they don't have a lot of application. So I am reading virtually all the older brethren writers that I can find, taking the best gleanings of a lot of these works that are now out of print, trying to preserve them. I have a list of contributors now. It's nearing 200 different contributors in this commentary. So Sorrow and Comfort and Door of Hope are the latest volumes. I'm about 3 weeks out from publishing the work on Numbers and Deuteronomy. Actually, Randy went through Numbers for me, and Brian Gunning went through Deuteronomy. They were the reviewers of that book. And 1 and 2 Samuel will be finished first round of editing in about 3 weeks, and then they'll go to a second round of editing. And the last volume, the 14th volume, is Chronicles and Kings, and that's my big winter project. I'm about one-third of the way through those books right now. And that's the 14th volume. So pray for me to finish well. I told my wife, if nobody ever reads one volume of it, I'd still do it all over again because it's been such a blessing to my own soul. Genesis 21. Actually, strike that. Let's go back to Genesis 19. I forgot to bring out a little comparison. So chapter 18, we saw Abraham, this man of faith, in communion with God, and he enjoyed the opportunity to worship God and give refreshment for God. And then he received revelation from God. He communed with God. He had fellowship with God. And he was able to make intercession before God. And we saw that that aligns with Acts 2:42, what the New Testament church also enjoyed collectively together. One thing I didn't point out is in chapter 19, we have the two angels coming to Sodom. Notice it's an evening, and Lot was sitting at the gate of Sodom. Lot saw them. He rose to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face towards the ground. And he said, "Hear now, my lords, please turn into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise early and go your own way." And they said, "No, but we will spend the night in the open square." But he insisted strongly, so they turned into him and entered his house. Then he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Notice the contrast now between the man of faith, the righteous man in communion with God, and Lot, who is justified. He's been declared righteous, but is carnal. It's near the day, it's almost dark. Abraham enjoyed fellowship with the Lord. The sun was at height, full light. John, the first epistle, John chapter 1, verses 5 through 7, we read that if we want fellowship, to have fellowship with God, we have to walk in the light with Him. He's a holy God. He can't walk in the darkness. His character won't allow him to. He's holy. And so if we want to walk with a holy God, we have to walk in holiness. So it's evening. Notice it says two angels. In the text with Abraham, there were two men, more personal. The angels didn't even want to spend time with Lot. No, we don't want to spend time with you. I mean, that's basically what they're saying. And then notice what Lot made for the two angels. He baked unleavened bread. Abraham had this huge feast. He kills the fatted calf, gets it prepared. Sarah's in kneading, making the dough rise, baking it, providing it. It was a meal that took a lot of work and sacrifice. It was they were offering to worship, and the Lord received that. Unleavened bread was a quick meal. It's like you mix up some batter and put on pans, like a pancake. There it is. No real sacrifice in that. So you see the difference between the carnal man in relationship with these two angels and that of Abraham, the man of faith, walking with God in chapter 18. Strong contrast. Of course, in chapter 19, Lot loses everything, right? He got a warning in chapter 14. God preserved his life, and what did he do? He went right back to Sodom. And a believer immersed in the world will eventually lose everything, including their testimony, and that's what happened to Lot. So we're going to pass over 20. Abraham has a character flaw in protecting him own self. He's willing to pawn off his wife as a sister to protect his own life. It's the second time he's done that. Abraham wasn't a perfect man, but he was a man of faith. As I mentioned in the first session, Hebrews chapter 11 gives him high accolades as a man of faith. He went not knowing where he was going. He believed he's going to have a son, not knowing how, and he was willing to offer Isaac, not knowing why. And the writer of Hebrews says that Abraham had such faith in God that he knew if he struck Isaac down, God would have to raise him right back up because he was a son of promise. Now that's faith. There had never been a resurrection before in Scripture, but that's the kind of faith that Abraham had. All right, so we come to chapter 21, and as I mentioned in the previous session, we're going to learn about some principles here. If you're taking notes, there's going to be 5 points of application concerning dealing with the flesh. If you've been born again, you have the Spirit of God dwelling in you. Positionally, the old man, what we were in Adam, is dead, but you still have a nature that opposes the things of God. Galatians tells that. The Spirit of God and our flesh, they're opposite things at each other. And so we want to think now is some practical application so that we don't give in to our flesh and the impulses of our flesh, but we're able to live for the Lord. Now, in the last session, I asked if anybody had difficulty with their flesh, and only 3 people raised their hand. That tells me that there is a lot of difficulty in the flesh, so I'm still going to stick with this message, okay? Chapter 21, verse 1. And the Lord visited Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bore Abram a son in his old age, at the set time of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son, who was born to him, who Sarah bore to him, Isaac. Then Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Now Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made me laugh, and all who hear me will laugh with me. She also said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? For I have borne him a son in his old age. So the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the same day that Isaac was weaned. So there's some historical information. We see it in the Apocrypha books of Maccabees. that these are historical books. I don't believe they're divinely inspired, but they have good history, that the Jewish women at that time were nursing their children 2 and even 3 years of age. There's some rabbinical writings that seem to indicate that as well as far as the ancient East. And so it's possible that Isaac was 2, perhaps even 3 years of age when he is weaned and this big feast is thrown for his son Isaac. That would make Ishmael 15 or 16 years old. Okay, so that's going to be important as we come into this. Ishmael is a, pictures the flesh. He's going to be a wild man. That's what the Lord told Hagar. He's going to be a wild man. He's going to deal with his brethren, but not Isaac, his own brethren. He'll have 7 sons and princes, and the genealogies, that's what God promised Abraham concerning Ishmael. And God kept his word in the Chronicles, in the genealogy section. It affirms that, Ishmael had 12 sons and the father of the Arabs. All right, so verse 2 reminds us a bit of Galatians 4:4. When the fullness of time had come forth, God sent forth his son, born of a woman under the law. And so at this specific time that God had said, Isaac comes forth. When Hebrews talks about Isaac, he says it's Abraham's only begotten son. Ishmael is already born, but that wasn't in God's plan. Isaac was the son of promise. Isaac was the one in which the Messiah and all the promises given to Abraham of a new land, a new nation, all families of the earth and so forth in Genesis 12:1-3 would be fulfilled. And so the first point when we're thinking about the flesh is that the solution to the barren womb was not Ishmael changed or reformed, it was Isaac born. In other words, we can't possibly serve the Lord or do anything for the Lord until we've experienced rebirth. It's impossible. Now, does that mean that good people or that unregenerate people can do good things? Well, from our perspective, they can do good things. But the flesh taints everything, right? Maybe you have a mother and she's nursing her child. And we say, oh, well, that's a good thing for a mom to do. But what if the mother is thinking, well, that mother only gives her baby a bottle. Oh, that kind of taints it. Or I'm only nursing this baby, so when it grows up, it'll take care of me. See, the flesh, it colors everything. It taints everything. It isn't in the purity of sacrificial love. Biblical love always starts by sacrifice or giving. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. So the solution, Paul tells us in Romans 7, he says, I know the law of God in my mind, but there's another law in my members. And he says, I don't have the power naturally to do the things I know I should do. And that's the problem. The flesh wants its way and it gives us no power to do the things of God. So even when we, quote, do good things from the flesh, they're still tainted by our attitudes and motives and so forth. And so the only solution to really being able to please God is regeneration, rebirth, and now the Holy Spirit takes control and is able to offer up fruitful sacrifices to the Lord. The solution to the barren womb is not Ishmael changed or reformed. You can't change or reform the flesh. You have to experience rebirth. You have to have a new life. And that seed, that life within us, is what is going to please God as it's followed after. Secondly, notice that Isaac's name is referred to in verse 3, verse 4, and verse 8. This is a chapter that's typifying the incarnation, the birth of the Lord Jesus, God's solution to sin, God's way of judging the lawlessness of the flesh and bringing about fruitfulness in his people. And so in a chapter where Isaac, picturing the Lord Jesus, is to have the preeminence, what is not to have the preeminence? That's the flesh. Now look at this. I thought this was astounding when I first saw it. So Ishmael, in verses 9 through 21, he's referenced as the son of Hagar in verse 9. her son, the son in verse 10, his son in verse 11, the lad in verse 12, the son in verse 13, pronoun he in 13, the boy in verse 14, the boy in verse 15, the boy in verse 16, the lad in verse 17, the lad in verse 18, two more pronouns of him, verse 19, the lad, verse 20, the lad, another pronoun, he, and then he in verse 21. Ishmael is referred to 18 times in this section, but never by name. Why? Because the flesh is to have no preeminence. Who's to have the preeminence? Christ is to have the preeminence, right? Just flip in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul speaking to a church that was carnal. He's basically laboring through this whole epistle, which is actually the second epistle, to try to put a church that's out of order into order. And one of the main things that he's trying to deal with is their carnality. By the way, this is interesting. If you have a church that's in carnality, where do you start? Paul gives us a good pattern in the first 10 verses. He references Christ the Lord Jesus Christ. It's like 7 or 8 times in those opening verses. It's the highest concentration of kurios with the name of the Lord, which is Lord in the Greek word for Lord, with the Lord's name. In other words, if you have a church that's in carnality, the place to start is the headship and preeminence of Christ. If you get everybody looking at him, then you're naturally going to come into line. And so that's the place where Paul starts. And then he says at the end of that chapter, in verse 29, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Verse 31, he who glories, let him glory in himself. I'm just seeing if you're awake. That's not what it says, right? He who glories, let him glory in the Lord. We're only here to make the Lord look good, right? That's the only reason we're on planet Earth, is to give God glory. That means making him look good. It's not ourself that we're making look good, because that can only cause the name of Christ harm. But we're only here to make glory in the Lord. So I don't think it's by accident that Isaac's name is mentioned multiple times. Ishmael's name is not mentioned once in the entire chapter. Isn't that incredible? The Holy Spirit is so careful in a lot of these details, and we can pass over them, but there is layers upon layers of revelation given to us in his word. I keep going through it and I think, well, I could go back through again. There's more. You just can't plumb the depths of the mind of God. And yet his word is so vast. There's something for us through all the ages, even out in our autumn years, he's still showing us new things. So again, solution to barrenness, spiritual barrenness, the spiritual womb, so to speak, was not a transformation of or reformation of Ishmael, but it has to be rebirth. Spiritual rebirth. And then secondly, Christ, not the flesh, is to have the preeminence in our lives. Amen? Amen? It's always better the second time, okay? Now, third, look at this. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, this is verse 9, whom she had borne to Abraham, scoffing. The flesh scoffs at what's spiritual. That's the third point. The flesh doesn't understand the things of God. It will always scoff. Unregenerate scoff at what true believers do when they live for the Lord. So we should expect that, not be surprised. Paul told Timothy, yea, all that live God in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. The nice thing about that, Paul tells the church at Thessalonica, he says, the fact that you are suffering and you're going on for the Lord despite the suffering, he says, that is a token of your salvation. It's proof of the pudding. Otherwise, you wouldn't be doing it. So the fact that we expect suffering, it's a sign of our salvation to keep pushing on in it, should be an encouragement to us, not a discouragement. If we weren't saved and we didn't have the power of the Holy Spirit to enable us to live for Christ, then there would be nothing to scoff at. So we should look at it as an encouragement, not a discouragement. The flesh scoffs at what is spiritual. Now, Sarah sees this, Ishmael, 15:16, scoffing at little Isaac, 2 or 3. It's his big day. The feast is all about him. He's to have the preeminence. And so she says to her husband, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for a son of this bondwoman shall not be the heir with my son, namely with Isaac. Well, that she's really changed her tune, hasn't she? I mean, it was her idea back in chapter 16. The Lord's withheld me from having children. Take my bond servant, raise up children to me through her. But now that the son of promise has come, she doesn't want the false child, so to speak, to have the preeminence, to be an heir. And this really distressed Abraham in verse 11. But God said to Abraham, do not let it be displeasing in your sight because of the lad or because of the bondwoman, your bondwoman. Whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to her voice, for in Isaac your seed shall be called. And so God is affirming, again, Ishmael wasn't his decision, that was a flesh decision. And so he's affirming, yes, Sarah's right on this matter. Isaac is the heir, Isaac is the son of promise, not Ishmael. And so now we come to a very hard portion of text. He promises Abraham that he will make a nation out of Ishmael because he came from Abraham. That's in verse 13. So look at what Abraham does. So Abraham rose early in the morning, took bread, a skin of water, put it on her shoulder, that's Hagar, and gave it and the boy to Hagar and sent her away. Then she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba, and the water in the skin was used up, and she placed the boy under one of the shrubs. Then she went and sat down across from him a distance of about a bow shot, and she said to herself, let me not see the death of the boy. So she sat opposite him and lifted her voice and wept. Now, I don't know about you, but when we read that text, there's something in me that says, that's not fair. Anybody feel like that? It's like, that's not fair. That's mean. I mean, it. And yet God is saying, no, that's the right thing. It does seem mean until we look at it from God's perspective. If Ishmael represents the flesh, how much provision is the flesh to have? None. Romans 13, 14. Put you on the Lord Jesus Christ. Make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. And so by putting Ishmael out and Hagar with a little bread, a little water, it's quickly spent. It's not enough to sustain them. That's evident from the text. It's going to lead to dying. So putting them out with little provision is what the New Testament tells us of how we deal with the flesh. This carnal nature within us. We often call it the sin nature. It's really not a biblical term, but we have a nature within us that is prone to sin, a flesh nature that's prone to sin. And so we're not to have give it any provision of the flesh. Romans 13, 14 makes that clear. Now, if you understand that, that makes more sense. Why Ishmael was to be put out, the flesh is to have no provision. We're not to make any provision for it. And then in verse 16, we see the companion principle to this. She puts Ishmael under a shrub, and then she backs off a distance because she says, I don't want to see the death of the boy. Ishmael's not dead, but she doesn't want to see him die. Now, this is interesting. The word death here is the Hebrew maveth, and it's the first time we find it in Scripture. There's been a lot of death in the Bible up to this point, but this is the first time there's been dying. She sees Ishmael dying, and she doesn't want to see it. There's been death before, but not dying. Well, this is exactly what Paul tells us. Flip over to Colossians chapter 3. We'll look at two verses here in the New Testament, which will really make this passage bring clarity to it. So in the book of Colossians, Paul, he's been nailing down a lot of positional truth in the first two chapters. By the way, he revisits these identification truths I was speaking about in the first session. In chapter 2, verse 12, he talks about being buried with him in baptism. That's Christ, raised up with him, made alive together with him in verse 13. Died with Christ in verse 20. He speaks of four different identification truths in this chapter. By the way, when you're going through Scripture and you see with him or with Christ or with Christ Jesus, that's your clue of an identification truth. That's how God sees us with his Son. When you see in him, that's usually a blessing as a result of being accepted in the beloved and one with him. And so in chapter 3, verses 1 through 4 is his transitioning now into the practical aspects of identification truth in the last two chapters. So in verse 1, for example, he says, if then you were raised with Christ, is that position or practice? Position, with Christ. Seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Position or practice? It's practice, because we are to do something. In light of where he is and who we are in him, live like right like you should down here. Seek those things above. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. That's practice. And then, for you died, your life is hidden with Christ and God. He goes back to position. So he switches back and forth. And then in verse 5, bam, he goes all practice. He says, therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. In other words, he's saying, as a child of God, one with Christ, dwelling with him in the heavenly places, put to death the impulses of your flesh. Don't strengthen it by doing the deeds of the flesh, fornication, lying, all those things, those nasty things which God hates. The flesh, the impulses of flesh, it must die out. Positionally, it's already dead, but practically, it must die out. So he's saying, don't strengthen your flesh nature to oppose the things of God by doing those things. And some of you have met our son, Trey. He's been in mission aviation training. He's homesick right now, but he's a big lad. He's almost 6'5". And let's say that he did something back in the ancient Roman days that deserved capital punishment. And they led him to the place of public crucifixion. They nailed him to a cross, and they hung him up for everybody. A shameful, gruesome way to die. Very painstaking, agonizing way to die. Would it make sense for Brent and I to carry a stepladder to the place where they had crucified him, set up the stepladder, and climb the ladder with a bowl of hot chicken noodle soup and say, here, Trey, eat some of this. It'll make you stronger. Does that make any sense? No, he's got to die, right? So why would I want to strengthen him for what has to happen? When we do the things that oppose God, we strengthen the flesh nature to oppose the things of God. The white dog, black dog story, it's actually a true story, but I think it well illustrates this. There was an Eskimo who took his two dogs, a white dog and a black dog, on Friday nights to the dog fights. And he would wager on them, and the dog that he picked would always win. That went on for some time, and he quit coming in. A friend visited him and said, you know, now that you're not going to the fights anymore on Friday night, could you tell me how you always knew which dog was going to win? He said, yeah, I guess I could tell you now. He said, on Saturday, he said I'd pick one of the dogs, sometimes the black dog and sometimes the white dog. And then I wouldn't feed that dog for a whole week, the one I chose. And the dog that I didn't feed always lost, and the dog that I fed always won. Seems so easy, doesn't it? But how often do we fail at it in the Christian life? The point is, positionally, we died, the old man died with Christ. Practically, we need to live like it by putting, mortifying the deeds of the flesh. The flesh impulses must die out. We don't want to strengthen our nature that opposes the Lord. And then flip over to Romans. Again, another well-known verse, chapter 8. verse 13. I got to tell you a cute story. When we were up in Wisconsin, we had a Bible study, a home Bible study. We had a Chinese couple coming, and the brother's name, he was a believer, his name was Yi, Y-E-E. And I don't know why, but he read out of the King James Bible, which seems kind of hard for a guy who's really a Chinese. But he liked the King James, and when we were reading around the table, he got this verse. And he read it out loud. He says, "For if ye live according to the flesh, ye will die." And I remember him looking up like that. He was shocked. But if by the Spirit ye put to death the deeds of the body, ye will live. And I remember him saying, I like the King James. Because he thought that it had his name in the Bible, ye. So a very practical thing. It was an aorist before. In other words, the fact that aorist verb tense in the Colossians 3:5, the fact that we see these positional truths in Christ, we reckon the flesh dead once for all. We need to live like that. This is a present tense verb, and so the idea is as soon as we start to sense that flesh raise up, we're like on duty, and as soon as we start seeing the flesh impulses raise up, we're supposed to lock and load and blast away. Make no provision for it. Don't think about it in your mind. Don't let your imagination run with it. Just lock and load and blast away. I grew up on a farm in eastern Kansas, and I was the oldest of four kids. We had cattle, we had sheep, we had hogs, we had lots of chickens. And in the early years, I got the bulk of the chores. And we had in our chicken house two rows of nests, probably 20 nests, two rows. The bottom one I could look into, the top one was about this high. And you just kind of reach in and feel around and see if there are any eggs there. Sometimes you have to kick a hen off that's setting on the eggs. In Kansas, besides ticks and chiggers, we have a lot of snakes. And snakes like chicken eggs. They get in, they'll break the end off and suck the inside out, or they'll swallow them whole. And black snakes, rat snakes, king snakes, especially black snakes. And if it was black snake, there was always two, a male and a female. Beloved, you only have to reach up and put your hand on a snake once, and it ruins you for life. To this day, I do not like snakes. If I see a snake, I blast them. They get no mercy. One guy who's a biology teacher, he says, "No, don't say that from the pulpit. There are good snakes." I said, just dead ones. That's the only good snake I know of, dead snakes. I realize rat snakes, king snakes, they eat mice and so forth. I just don't like snakes. And if I see it, a snake, I kill them. I just, unless they're a little one, you know, they scurry away. But I mean, especially a big snake. And what Paul's saying here is you're on duty. As soon as you see the flesh pop up, no mercy. Don't say, well, I want to think about this a little bit. Take every thought captive to the will of God. Take it. Sometimes I put it like a little lasso on a bad thought. I grab or just do that. I shake it out of my head. Whatever works for you, don't even meditate anymore on those thoughts. If it's against the Lord, lock, load, blast, renew your mind, and walk on with the Lord. Amen? We're like on duty all the time. That Philippians 4:8 filter, making sure there's nothing coming in that's going to defile ourselves. All right, so back to Genesis chapter 21. The solution to spiritual barrenness is rebirth. The flesh will always scoff at what is spiritual. I skip one. Christ is to have the preeminence, not our flesh, in all things. We saw that the flesh is to have no provision to fulfill its lusts. And we also saw the impulses of the flesh must die out. There must be a dying out process. And I think that's what's being shown to us. Now, at verse 17 ends the lesson on the flesh. God promised Abraham that Ishmael would become a great nation. And so Abraham could send Ishmael out with a little bit of water, a little bit of bread, and no worries. He knew that God was going to take care of him. So God is a covenant-keeping God. One of the books I forgot to bring is called The Hope of Glory. It deals with a lot of the replacement theology and preterism and things that are kind of coming into some of the New Testament assemblies. And we have a covenant-keeping God. We have a covenant-keeping God. He keeps his word always. And he's got covenants and promises that's made to the nation of Israel that haven't been fulfilled yet. And he will keep those. And so Abraham knows God's character. He always keeps his word so he can send Ishmael out. So in verse 18, now we come to the part of compassion and the mercy of God. Arise, verse 17. And God heard the voice of the lad. Then the angel of God called to Hagar out of heaven and said to her, "What ails you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad and hold him in your hand, for I will make him a great nation." Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. And she went and filled the skin with water and gave the lad a drink. And so God was with the lad, and he grew and dwelt in the wilderness, and he became an archer, and dwelt in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took him a wife for him from the land of Egypt. It's interesting that the first theophany in Scripture was back in Genesis 16, and it's the Lord meeting with Hagar, a distressed woman at a well. And the first occurrence of a well in the New Testament is in John 4, again, when the Lord Jesus is meeting a distressed woman at a well. This is the next theophany, and again, it's at a well. Wells mean satisfaction, so God is providing for Hagar here. Because Ishmael is a son of Abraham, God is going to bless Ishmael as he has said. And so they return to Egypt. That's where the flesh will always go, back into the world. About the only thing I like about Ishmael is he was an archer. That's about the only thing. Other than that, he's, again, pictures him as the flesh. I want to close our time just by looking at verses 22 and 23. Now, in the previous chapter, Abimelech, which is not a proper name, it's like a governor. He was in Gerar, and Phicol, his captain of his army, they go all the way from Gerar to where Abraham is at in Beersheba, 25, 30 miles. As soon as they hear about Isaac, they leave Gerar and they come and see Abraham. And it came to pass at that time that Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, spoke to Abraham, saying, "God is with you all. God is with you in all that you do. Now, therefore, swear to me by God that you will not deal falsely with me, with my offspring, with my posterity, but that according to the kindness that I have done to you, you will do to me and to the land in which you have dwelt." Well, why did he do this? Abraham and Sarah had been with them the year before, so he knew that they were an old couple. And the fact that Sarah conceived, bore a son, was nursing a son, he knew that was totally impossible. When Ishmael was born, he didn't come across the wilderness to congratulate Abraham. But when Isaac was born, this feast is made, we see this pagan coming across, and he wants to make a covenant with Abraham. "I know you're God's man. I see him blessing you. I've seen the impossible done. And I don't want to have any problems with you, and I don't want our descendants to have any problems with each other." He wanted to make a covenant with them. Sometimes we think ill of science. Science is what allows us to... We look out into the natural order and we can demonstrate things, we observe things, and we start writing it down, right? The sun comes up every 24 hours and sets. Snow starts flying at certain times of the year. We write that all down. If it were not for science, we wouldn't know a miracle if it was staring us in the face. It's because we know natural order, When something happens outside of it that it's impossible to explain, it gives evidence that there's something outside of natural order, a God who's in control of all things. And that's what we have here. Is, yeah, Abraham was not a perfect man. He had a lapse of faith. I shouldn't say lapse of faith. He made a mistake in telling Abimelech that Sarah was his sister. But when Abimelech saw the impossible in Abraham's life, he knew Abraham's God was a real God. And beloved, that's what the world needs to see in us. The world needs to see men and women that are living in that fellowship and communion that we had in chapter 18, are dealing with the flesh in chapter 21. And when the world sees the real thing, Christ in us, the supernatural happens and it draws them to the Savior. Really practical lessons out of this portion in Abraham's life. And I just pray that the Lord has blessed you. Something to consider, something to change, that you go forth from this place today a little bit more encouraged to live for the Lord Jesus. Father, we want to thank you for being the great God that you are. In our wildest imagination, we couldn't imagine a God like you. So full of grace and truth, merciful, kind, slow to anger, quick to forgive. You know the beginning from the end. Nothing catches you by surprise. You have compassion even on the wicked. You don't get any joy out of punishing them. They're your creation. Might we have a burden for intercession? Might we have a burden not to live for the flesh? Would you help us, O God, to be Christ ones, those who really reflect the supernatural Christ who's in the heavenly places? And it's in his name we pray this. Amen.